Summit Church, Pastor JD here. I have heard from so many of you how well our campus pastors did last weekend. I know, by the way, you're trying to be encouraging and everything, but seriously, y'all, when I come back and you're like, oh, you should have heard so-and-so. That was seriously the best message I've heard in such a long time. Y'all, I mean, come on. Uncle JD has feelings too, you know? But I know it was great. In fact, I listened to some of them, and it was great. Well, this weekend, you are in for another treat. But before I introduce our speaker to you, who is one of Summit Church's all-time favorite guests, I want to tell you about something I am incredibly excited about, and that is our Serve RDU Week, which is now 1 month from today, 1 month from now. It is August 12th through 18th. Now, Serve RDU Week is something we've done for many years. It's where we as a church take 1 week out of the year, basically to do a mission trip to our community, to serve our community with the hope of developing long-lasting relationships that lead to gospel relationships and disciple-making disciple relationships. You see, the purpose of Serve RDU this week is not to give us a once-a-year event where we make some foray out into the community and then go back to isolating ourselves from our community. Now, this week is about creating an inner section for new opportunities to meet, to serve, and to tangibly demonstrate the love of Christ to those all around us in our community. You see, the hope is that this week will be a springboard into the people of the Summit Church, the members here, serving Raleigh, Durham, and the surrounding communities all year long. But for right now, what I need you to do is to go ahead and mark your calendar, check your schedule, coordinate with your small group, grab a friend, talk with your family, and then head over to serverdu.com and sign up right now. Well, like I said, this weekend we are in for an absolute delight because we have back with us for the third time, Pastor Brian Loritz. Pastor Brian is the lead pastor of Abundant Life Church in Silicon Valley, California. He also serves as president of the Kainos Movement, which is an organization that is committed to seeing the multi-ethnic church become the new normal in our world. Now, many of you may remember Pastor Brian as the guy who came here 3 years ago and preached four completely different sermons over five services because his words, felt the Holy Spirit telling him to. By the way, the only reason he didn't do five different ones is because I told him one of them was so good that I thought we needed to hear it again. Y'all, it seems like every time Pastor Brian preaches here, God gives him the exact message that the Summit Church needs to hear at the exact time that we need to hear it. Now, I will warn you, he might be walking a little funny because he just started CrossFit this week. And he texted me, in fact, this week and asked me if I would take him to my CrossFit gym this weekend. And so I did. And I wore that brother out. So as he hobbles up here to the stage, I want you to put your hands together and give Pastor Brian a warm and loud welcome back to the Summit Church.
Oh, goodness. Oh, it's so good to see you, Summit Church. We did do CrossFit this morning. It was my second time. And between us, I think Veronica had more weight on the bar than I did. But always great being here. Love this church. And I'm not just saying it because it's nice to say. If you're here and you don't have a church home and you're thinking about, you know, the Summit Church, let me just tell you, join. It's an amazing church. You all have planted, I think, 225 churches all throughout the world. In September, I'm going to go to one of those churches to help celebrate their anniversary. Pastor Cameron Triggs, who's down in Orlando, I'm going to spend some time with them. This is a multiplying church who is stewarding the Great Commission well. And I just love the vision of your pastor, Pastor J.D. Greer. What a great man of God. If I was in a chocolate church, everybody would be clapping right now because they love his pastor so well. But what an amazing man of God. So good to be here with so many friends. Don't even want to start calling out names because I'll offend somebody and I'll miss somebody. But it is always a joy to be here. I see they've got the ticker on me. Which is cruel and unusual punishment to do that to a chocolate preacher. I got 38 minutes and 32, 31 seconds. In the spirit of the World Cup, I'd love some stoppage time. No? No stoppage time, so let's get to it. If you've got your Bibles, please meet me in the book of Philemon. Look, I'm just coming this weekend giving a real simple word. I want to talk about restoring broken relationships right out of the book of Philemon. Thought I could get through the whole book in one message. I can't. So here's what I'm going to do tonight. I did in the earlier service, and I'm going to do it now. Same message. I want to look at what do I do if I've been the Onesimus in the relationship. I'll explain that a little bit more as we get into the message tonight. Tomorrow, I'm going to look at Philemon from Philemon's perspective, the one who's been wounded, the one who's been violated, the one who's been hurt. What do I do? What's my role in reconciliation when someone has just wronged me? So that's tomorrow's message. Tonight's message is, well, what if I'm the one who's caused the hurt, the pain? What does God expect for me? And we'll just dive into it. So no four messages this weekend, although you never know what the Holy Spirit's going to do. But we're going to dive into it. Pick me up in verse 1. Want to read the whole book? Don't worry, it's just 25 verses. Here we go. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister. Most scholars believe Apphia is Philemon's wife, and Archippus, most scholars believe that's his son, our fellow soldier, key phrase, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, verse 4, always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. I pray, verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Now he's going to get into the meat of things beginning in verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. He's kind of buttering him up now. He's going to make a big ask. He's going, I'm just old and I'm in jail, so hopefully you'll hear me. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you. That's a little play on words. Onesimus literally means useful. And to me, I am sending, verse 12, him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he has parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, here it is, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it to say nothing of your owing me your own self. A little passive-aggressive there. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Verse 22 has got to be the most manipulative verse in all the Bible. Redemptively. Verse 22, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Here's what, yeah, Paul's making this big ask, take him back. Oh, by the way, prepare me a room to stay in your house so I can know if you did what I asked you to do. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let me pray. Father, again, thanks for Summit Church. Thanks for the way in which you're using this church. Thanks for the hundreds and thousands of lives that have been changed, Lord God, for the many baptisms here, the many churches that have been planted. Thanks for the leadership here. Thanks for the people here, Lord God. Now, Father, thanks for the opportunity I get not to change anybody. I can't do that. Can't even change myself. But the opportunity I get to just stand here and scatter the seed of your timeless word. And I pray that the seed of your word falls on good ground, that we would have receptive hearts, listening ears, and feet to apply the truth you're going to teach us tonight and tomorrow. Bless us, Father God, we pray. Use me, your servant. As the old African-American preachers used to say, stand in my body, think with my mind, speak with my tongue, those things you'd have us know, say, and do. It's in Jesus' name I ask. Amen and amen. Mary Carr, in her wonderful book, The Liar's Club, it's a memoir in which she pulls us into her dysfunctional family, and it's dysfunctional in all caps. She tells one story of the time in which her aunt went out to pick up some sugar from the grocery store. She comes back, and her husband, Mary Carr's uncle, asked her, well, how much did the sugar cost? I forget what the actual price of it was, but he's not pleased. He thinks that his wife has paid too much money for the sugar. An argument ensues, tit for tat. They're in one of those marital realignment sessions, okay? It's an argument. They're at each other's throats, man. They're going on and on and on. Over the price of sugar. I know it's ridiculous, it's silly. I know that never happens in your marriage or your friendships, but they're just getting at it, and nobody's budging. Nobody's moving an inch. Finally, after a couple of hours, the husband has had enough. Literally, true story, he takes out a chainsaw, cuts the house in half, gets up planks, boards up the raw edges on either side. He moves into one half of the house. She moves into the other half of the house. And there the two live, divided, for the next 40 years over what amounted to be the price of a bag of sugar. Now, on some levels, we can't really identify with this. Nobody, I'm just assuming, has gone to those extremes because you couldn't work it out with somebody. So there is a disconnect, admittedly, when it comes to this story. But all of us in this room, not all of you, all of us in this room know the pain of divided relationships. We all know what it's like to have that roommate who gets on our last nerve, who drinks up the stuff we bought from the grocery store, who is just inconsiderate and rude, who just does stuff that grates on us. We all know the pain of what it's like to have a friendship that was going really well. Used to have tandem bikes. Used to ride those tandem bikes together. Then all of a sudden you've erased that person from your phone. Some of you in the room, you know the pain of divorce. You remember the euphoria of your wedding day. And not once did you ever think you'd be having to visit your kids on weekends, pay alimony and child support, or haggle for alimony and child support. All of us in this room know what it's like to have relationships that go south. We all know that. Now, the question on the table is, why is that? Why is this a universal thing? And it's not just something reserved for Christians. No matter where you are in the spiritual spectrum, you may have grown up in church, won all the sword drill contests. You may have gone to Awana, built the cars. Am I dating myself a little bit here? And won all the races. Or this may be your first time in church. No matter where you may be on the faith continuum, a Christian, agnostic, whatever you may be, if you have been made in the image of God, as all of us have, we all know what it's like to just have drama in relationships. Why is that? The opening chapters of Genesis tell us. In Genesis chapter 2, here's Adam and Eve. They're walking with God. They are enjoying rich communion with God. They're enjoying rich communion with one another. The Bible says they are naked and unashamed. I love that. There's a sense of authenticity and vulnerability and transparency. Their marriage is as good as it gets in Genesis chapter 2. Then in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters into the world. And what happens? God has to now come looking for them. He asks Adam, where are you? It's as if they would always walk together. They would always hang out together. In fact, one of the lines that I like, the Bible says in Genesis 3 that when Adam heard the sound of the Lord God walking, he hid himself. That's interesting because there's a lot of stuff walking in the garden. There's giraffes and elephants and tigers and so much. But how do you know on sound that's not an orangutan, that's not an elephant, that's God, unless you had walked with him so much? But now God has to come looking for him. God has to come seeking. Adam is hiding from God. Why? Because of sin. And the Bible also tells us that Adam and Eve go to the local Louis Vuitton store and buy a set of designer figs. Well, in the Greek, it could mean that. And they start hiding from one another. The vulnerability is gone. The transparency is gone. The authenticity is gone. Their oneness has been hindered. Why? Because of sin. If you get nothing else I say, you have to understand this. The Bible couches sin not as some personal breach, but the Bible pictures sin as being profoundly social. Why is there drama in every human relationship at various points? Answer, a three-letter word with the letter I right in the middle of it. Sin. 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 It's what the Bible calls, this is what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity. That we were all born into this world as sinners. Sin has colored every area of our life. In fact, one of my pastor friends, Tom Schrader out of Phoenix, he says this, if sin were blue, we'd all be Smurfs. It's colored all of us. Why is there drama at various points in every authentic human relationship? I'm not talking about politically correct relationships where you never go there, but I'm talking where you're free to be yourself. Why can I count on drama? Because I'm a sinner. In fact, let me give to you three realities that govern every relationship in our lives. Reality number one, relationships are a venture between two very broken, flawed people. That person you are friends with, that roommate, that spouse you're with, those children you're parenting, that in-law you hang out with is a sinner, and so are you. In fact, you're sitting next to a sinner. Let me create a very awkward moment for we introverts. Let's go Pentecostal right now. Would you just turn to your neighbor and say, hello, sinner? Some of y'all said it a little too emphatically. You've been dying to say that. Because we're all sinners, we get into relationship with a person who's a sinner, and I'm a sinner, there's bound to be drama. In fact, reality number two says, because of sin, there will be severe challenges and periods of brokenness and drama in our relationships. I'm not picking on women here, but I've heard so many women say throughout the course of my tenure as a pastor, I don't do well having friendships with women because women, they just bring so much drama. As if you don't. We're all drama queens. I've heard men complain about how hard it is to have deep relationships with men. And what Dennis Rainey says is right. You put two men next to each other, our natural default is to compete. Sin is never just personal. It's profoundly social. That's why the reason for every divorce, it's not irreconcilable differences. It's not communication. Those are mere symptoms of a greater problem. Sin. Reality number three, if we want healthy, rich, deep, and meaningful relationships, we must do the hard work of reconciliation. It's like every friendship should come with a label warning, it will go south. Warning, she will gossip. Warning, he will lie on you. And if every time someone does something to you you don't like, you emotionally moonwalk away from them, you'll wake up one day in your 40s, 50s, and 60s, a very isolated, lonely person. But if you want the joys, long-term relationships, deep, you must commit yourself to reconciliation. Sort of like in my refrigerator right now. Now, granted, in my refrigerator right now is salad dressing. I don't know about you, but I never really get salad dressing and just immediately open the bad boy up and pour it on my salad. Now, what do I do first? I shake that thing up. Now, why do I do that? Because fundamentally, salad dressing is made up of two things that don't get along: oil and water. And I understand if I want those two things that naturally don't get along to have a harmonious relationship with each other, I have to intentionally do some shaking. I got to address this thing. I got to shake this thing. If I want a wonderful salad experience, I'm seeing y'all nodding your head. I didn't know if this would fly down south. In California, it works really well, where our state fruit is kale. Gluten-free kale. It's the same way with relationships, friends. If I want the joys of long-term, rich, authentic relationships, I mean, my wife, we just celebrated 19 years of marriage, and there have been seasons where she got on my last nerve and I returned the favor. But what's made the 19 years get richer and richer is we just start shaking stuff up. Not sweeping it under the rug. Shaking, not sweeping. So I need to do an autopsy on what went wrong here. Can we talk about the gossip? Can we talk about the lie? Can we talk about what I'm perceiving? And granted, I may be perceiving it wrong. I've been around church long enough to know that we do terrible at this. And this is where I get a problem. If you're sitting here, you don't know Jesus. My problem with the world is they look at the church as if we have a monopoly on broken relationships. No. You put any two people together in any organization, because they're sinners, there's going to be brokenness. Happens at the frat house. And it happens at God's house. Now, the difference should be, is as Christians, we have one heck of a resource for reconciliation. It's called the gospel and the Holy Spirit. So what differentiates us is not that there's not mess, but we lean on the power of the Spirit of God to work through the mess. So I want to look at this. I love what Pastor JD says. The gospel is not just the diving board that catapults you in your relationship with God. It is the pool. It is the waters we're to swim in daily. I love that. In fact, I've taken that for myself. First time I gave him credit, as Pastor JD said. Second time I said, someone once said. Third time I said. But I love this church because Summit Church, it says we are a gospel-centered church. We're a gospel-saturated community. So here's what I want to ask tonight. What difference should the gospel make on your relationships? Now, granted, I want you to write down Romans 12, 18. Please write it down. Commit it to memory. Paul says, he gives us a wonderful loophole, as best as you can, be at peace with all people. I love that because sometimes, and I've experienced this, you try your best. But it takes two people to have a healthy relationship. And sometimes that other person just isn't ready. I'll talk about this tomorrow. If they're not ready to do an autopsy on what happened, if they're not ready to repent, if they're not ready to walk in truth, walk in the light, then it just can't happen. But my question to you tonight is, have you tried your best? What does it look like to try my best? Philemon tells us. Part one, I want to look at it through Onesimus and give you three things you have to do if you've wounded someone. By the way, all of us at different times have played the role of Onesimus. We've hurt people. We've said things we shouldn't have said, done things we shouldn't have. We haven't meant many times to hurt someone. But I want you to wrap your minds around this concept. At some point, somebody has probably stood at some altar getting prayer over something you did. So don't sanitize this as if you're some angel. We are sinners. The book of Philemon is an astounding book. Granted, as a black man, it's impossible for any of us to come to a text and disrobe our lenses from seeing it. No one here is objective. There's things my black eyes naturally pick up. I'm disturbed, to be quite honest, when I read of Philemon. Yes, he's an incredibly wealthy man. We know this for two reasons. The church meets in his house. But secondly, he also owns a slave. Here's where I get disturbed as an African-American man. I want Paul to be far more vociferous in denouncing the institution of slavery. Howard Thurman, if you haven't read any of Howard Thurman's works, he was the first guy to pastor a multi-ethnic church of national renown. He did it in San Francisco. He wrote a book called Jesus and the Disinherited. Oh my gosh, if you haven't read that, you have to read it. Dr. King carried that book, Jesus and the Disinherited, in his briefcase during the Civil Rights Movement. Well, Howard Thurman's grandmother, who was a slave who would later on be emancipated, a devout Christian, she read Philemon once and refused to read anything else that Paul had ever written because she could not get past why Paul doesn't denounce it. I do believe, though, that Paul takes a swipe at it. Paul tells him, verse 17, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Earlier, he would tell him, I want you to receive him no longer as a bondservant or a slave, verse 16, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. I think that's a subtle, subversive way of taking a swipe at the institution of slavery. But here's Onesimus, he's a slave. Is it wrong for him to run away and want freedom? No. But scholars tell us, here's the problem. Philemon is in Colossae, Paul is in Rome. Rome is a long way from Colossae, and the question on the table is, how will Onesimus get the requisite resources he needs to eat and to find lodging to get from Colossae to Rome? Answer? When Paul talks about if he's wronged you in any way, what he's alluding to is Onesimus stole from Philemon to fund his trip from Colossae to Rome. He's violated him. He's hurt him. He's wronged him. As my youngest would say, he's done him dirty. Now, Onesimus gets to Rome, and in a sovereign twist of providence, you can't make this stuff up, he runs into Paul, and Paul leads him to faith in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. He's not talking in physical terms. He's talking in spiritual terms. I led him to faith in Christ. The train wreck of the gospel, as Rosaria Butterfield calls it, has invaded his life. Now, Onesimus and Paul have a conversation. I'm reading the white spaces of the text. But I imagine Paul says, well, tell me a little bit about yourself, Onesimus. Well, I'm from Colossae. And, well, what were you doing in Colossae? I was a slave. Well, who owned you? Philemon. Really? Maybe Paul is chuckling to himself. I planted a church in a guy named Philemon's house. Well, how did you fund the trip from Colossae here? I can see Onesimus now dropping his head. I stole from him. Record scratches. An awkward moment ensues. Paul says, you stole from him? You've got to make it right. You can't sit here in Rome with me and have Bible studies. You can't hang out with me here in Rome and come to another church service knowing you've wronged somebody. Get your butt out of church. Matthew 5. So if therefore you're at the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. I love this as a pastor. Leave your gift at the altar. I love that. Text your gift. Go online. Go and make it right. What is Paul saying? It's unfathomable. It's unfathomable, Paul says, for you to claim to have the third member of the Trinity living inside of you, and he to claim to have the third member of the Trinity living inside of me, and y'all don't work it out? Fix it! Here's my concern for you, Summit. I've pastored multi-site campus churches before, multiple services ones. Look, I've been around the block in church. I'm even speaking from my own experience. I know what it's like to live in broken relationships. Oftentimes, I'm surprised at my own high tolerance to just deal with broken relationships and to walk with God. It's a very Western individualized thing to say, oh, I can write off people who've been made in the image of God, and me and the creator of those people be okay. So here's my concern. I think Summit is set up to breed division. I don't think your church model is wrong. I'm just saying at the multi-site churches I've pastored, look, I pastored a church in New York City, 11 locations. And I'm telling you what I've seen. Two people fall out. They used to go to the same location, same service. I'll just stop going there. I'll go to the other location. If I fall at someone there, I'll just go to the other location. I know of a church had a church split. Group of believers could not get along with another group of believers. They leave the church. The next Sunday, they come back to the church they left, march around the church seven times as if it was the walls of Jericho. By the way, you can always tell a church split if its name is greater, new, even better, greater than, used to be before. It was a church split. Don't you see the hypocrisy of having quiet times and at the same time making no attempt to repair breaches with people you've wronged? So when Jesus says, Matthew 5, leave your gift at the altar, stop your worship. There's one word that summed up the whole Bible. If I can just give you one, it's the word reconciliation. Adam and Eve are created in the garden. Here they are in the garden. God gives them one prohibition. They don't do it. God could have wiped his hands and said, look, I tried. I gave them everything they needed, perfect environment, gave them instructions. They went their own way. Let bygones be bygones. The experiment is over. Let them die and experience an eternity in hell. That's not what God does. He pursues them relentlessly. He finds them, kills an animal, covers their sins, covers their nakedness. Then he sets up the nation of Israel. God knows that Israel is a band of Onesimuses. He knows they will hurt him and violate him. So he builds into the very mechanism of Israel a whole subset called reconciliation, which means, hey, when you mess up, not if, I still want a relationship with you, but we got to deal with the sin. Go to the temple, bring your goat, bring your bull, bring your sheep, whatever, offer it as a sacrifice, and now reconciliation will happen. Well, the story of the Old Testament is they offend and offend and offend and offend and offend, and at no point does God go, hey, I tried. Things reach a crescendo on a hill called Calvary where God says, I have done everything I could to foster a healthy relationship. Now, at infinite cost to myself, I'm going to send my only son. Don't you see the very word reconciliation sums up the Bible? And what does God do with us moment by moment, day by day? We Onesimuses. He keeps coming after us, keeps coming after us, keeps coming after us, and keeps coming after us. So let me get this straight. Someone tells one lie about you and you're done. Christianity fundamentally means. See, I can't play the role of Onesimus and be an instrument of reconciliation until I first see myself as Onesimus. When I really grasp the lengths that God pursues me for reconciliation and he doesn't give up, that's the impetus for me to keep coming back to the table and keep, hey, look, I know I'm getting on your nerves. I keep coming back to the table, keep coming back to the table, and keep coming back to the table. That's why Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Listen, I know the primary application of that is vertical. We're to be evangelists, ministers of vertical reconciliation, but I do believe it is a fair secondary application. I think our witness to the world is shattered when we Christians don't try to go down the road of reconciliation. Horizontal reconciliation first requires vertical reconciliation, but secondly, as Onesimus, I have to realize reconciliation requires repentance. What do I do when I've wronged somebody? Verse 12, Paul says, here's what you do. I am sending him back. I am sending him back. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. So here's what I want you to do, Onesimus. You wronged Philemon. You left Colossae. You're now in Rome. This has got to be fixed. And just think of the pain of it all. It ain't like he could ride a horse or catch a plane or Uber his way back. You got to walk your way back. But literally, for him to go from where he is to where he should be is a wonderful picture of repentance. Repentance is not confession. Confession, Greek word homologeo, means to say the same thing that God says. I'm sorry, it's wrong. That's confession. Repentance is saying, this is where I am. I'm going to go back in a tangible way to repair the breach. Isn't this Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus is called the chief tax collector, which means he set up a system that thrives off of defrauding people, and he is living off of a system of wronging people. For decades he's done this. Then what happens? Jesus invites himself over to his house. While at dinner, the train wreck of the gospel invades Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus' eyes are open. He gets woke. He says, oh my gosh, I've wronged a lot of people. Up to half my goods I'm going to give to the poor, and those whom I've wronged, listen, those whom I've wronged, I'm going to restore it back to them fourfold. What does Jesus say? Today, salvation has come to your house. His act of justice didn't get him saved, but his act of repentance, restitution, and justice was indicator lights that he was saved. So, if Brian Laritz can live comfortably in broken relationships and make no attempt to repair, it is fair for me to ask, is my salvation really legitimate? So if you're comfortable with doing nothing to say, at least let's try to fix it, when your salvation rests on a God who pursues you, see, this cuts against the grain of Bible Belt Christianity. Thirdly and finally, let's go home on this one. Horizontal reconciliation requires vertical reconciliation. Reconciliation requires repentance. But finally, reconciliation requires humility. It takes humility for Onesimus to say, you know what, I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to own my mess. I'm going to walk back, and I'm going to apologize. And while we're on the subject of apologies, let me just help us out here. Gospel-driven apologies are not, I'm sorry you took it that way. It's not, I'm sorry I came across as. It is owning it. It is being specific. It is saying, if I had to do it all over again, I would have done this differently. The more I think about it, let me just own it. In the summer of 1986, off the coast of Russia in the Black Sea, two ships collided into one another. Hundreds of people lost their lives. After the accident, the authorities went to do an investigation on what went wrong. And what they discovered at the end of their investigation astounded them. Those two ships collided not because of some technological difficulty or not because of some mechanical glitch. What they discovered was those two ships collided because both captains saw the other one coming, warned the other one to move, but neither one was willing to budge. And because no one would give an inch, hundreds of lives got lost when they didn't need to. How many relationships stay stuck and derailed because no one is willing to give an inch? So we do well to listen to Kendrick Lamar. Be humble. What I'm putting my finger on, listen to me, all of us, pride is so ingrained. It's the very epicenter of sin. We are prideful, narcissistic people. I'm thinking now of Joe DiMaggio, the great center fielder for the New York Yankees. He went off to fight in World War II. At the end of World War II, he comes back, his first game back at Yankee Stadium. Everybody's excited to see him. They're hollering, Joe, 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 right before the game. They thought it'd be good for him to go out, acknowledge the crowd, tip his cap. So he picks up his little three-year-old son, Joe DiMaggio Jr. He's holding Joe DiMaggio Jr. He walks out onto the field. They're hollering, Joe, Joe, Joe. And little Joe DiMaggio Jr. looks up at his dad and says, they're calling my name. That's pride. Pride is spiritual plagiarism. It is taking the credit for someone else's work without citing your source. I'm thinking about Muhammad Ali. The height of his powers in the 1970s on a plane. Plane hits a little bit of turbulence. Captain comes over the PA system and says, I need everybody to fasten their seatbelt. We've hit turbulence. The flight attendant sees that Muhammad Ali hadn't fastened his seatbelt, so she bends down and whispers in his ear so as not to embarrass him, Mr. Ali, please fasten your seatbelt, to which he responds, Superman don't need no seatbelt. To which she responds, Superman don't need no airplane. I love Ali, what an endearing young man. For all of his qualities, he was never known as being a humble person. Is it any wonder that when he died on his fourth marriage? The lesson is clear, Brian. You cannot be a narcissistic, me-centered person who allows pride to run amok in your life and have healthy relationships at the same time. Me kills we. So I just got to ask you as we close. This gospel-saturated church, are you shaking or sweeping? Technically, I've preached this passage wrong to you. I've given you the secondary application. This is a helpful handbook on reconciliation, but even more than that, at a higher altitude, Philemon is all about the gospel. Philemon represents God. All of us represent Onesimus. We've all violated God. We've all hurt God. We've all harmed God daily. Who is Paul? Paul is a type of Christ who is mediating and facilitating a relationship between sinful Onesimus and hurt Philemon. Again, I want to argue with you. You will never do this work of reconciliation until you first stop and say, I'm Onesimus. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to lead the God I love. Each and every time, God stands with arms wide open and he welcomes us back. Until you see yourself as Onesimus, you'll never do the work of reconciliation.
But when you understand at what length God went to reconcile you, this will motivate you to come back to the table, to do the hard work of repairing the relationship. I want every head bowed and every eye closed as we close out tonight. I know this is a heavy pastoral word. Tomorrow we'll look at it from Philemon's perspective. What do I do when someone's hurt me? What do I do when I've been the one sinned against? What a rich text. We'll come right back to this letter. So many good things. But right now, here's what I want to ask you. One, in what ways have you hurt somebody? Are there any unsettled relational accounts in your life in which you would say you bear at least some culpability? My question is not, did they do more wrong than you? I'm talking to you. What did you do to facilitate the brokenness? All over this room, I think you're seeing faces and images and pictures of those people. Now, would you just silently ask God to give you the grace to do the hard work of shaking, to have the conversation? I know it's hard. I know it's hard. I know it's hard. But it takes humility. And some of you may conclude, look, I've checked Romans 12:18. I've done the best that I can here. And maybe the Spirit of God's just giving you peace. I get that. Ask God for the grace, for the humility. So, Father, we bless you in this place today. We thank you that your grace covers us. We thank you that you're not the God of a second chance. I've used mine up a long time ago. You are the God of another chance and another chance and another chance. Thank you, God. Thank you that you model the very thing that we're teaching and trying to live by. The whole Bible shows a God who puts up with we Onesimuses. And you never get fatigued, you never tire out, you never shrug your shoulders, take your ball and go home. You keep coming after us, and you keep coming after us, and you keep coming after us. In some way, shape, or form, help us, Lord God, to in our horizontal relationships, tell the truth about what you're doing for us in our vertical relationship. And I pray for Summit Church. No, this isn't a perfect church. Yes, there will be drama that happens here. But at the end of the day, may people outside the Summit Church say, that's the church that loves, not tolerates. That's the church that loves. That's the church that has hard conversations. That's the church that goes there. That's the church that refuses to set up walls and emotionally moonwalk away from each other. They love hard. And I ask you for that. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Amen.